are, January the 3rd, 2017. So we're going to get started this evening, continue our study with Titus. This will be study number 9. And we're going to open up here with a little short prayer, and then we're going to get into it. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, we're coming to you this evening with open hearts and minds. We're asking you to understand and help us to understand and apply your word that will be, that I'm going to try to present this evening to the believing group here, the Mysterion group. We also know that the power isn't in our words that we pray, but the power in the one who hears our prayers. I want to thank you for this opportunity to share your precious word, and just thank you, Lord, for all your help. Because without you, I couldn't, there's no way I could have done it. In Christ's name,
Where'd it go?
We pray. Just hang on, we lost the screen here. Amen. Here, we're back, got the screen on again, so we're ready to go. We're going to continue this evening with our study in Titus. We're in chapter 2, verse 9, and I guess what we're doing here is we're going to continue with Paul's letter to Titus, and basically what we've been doing is we've been talking about the qualities of a sound church, and we're going to hear with verse 9 on chapter 2, and it goes, exhort servants or slaves to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering back. The first point that we'll be looking at is the Greek form 1401 for the word servants or slaves. We need to keep in mind that this is sort of hard to imagine, but that slaves were very common in the New Testament. The world was under the control of the Roman Empire. Most of these servants or slaves had been the result of a military action. According to the Pauline epistles, many of these slaves had accepted the gospel of God's grace. And in fact, Paul even addresses them separately, and Paul even applies the gospel to their own situation. Slaves under the Roman government were owned by their masters, and they were subject to their master's control. As the Apostle Paul came on the scene in his post-prison epistles proclaiming this new message that he had, the gospel of God's grace, Paul's purpose was to inform all men that Christ died for their sin according to scriptures. But when we tell others about the gospel message, which brings men into a right relationship with God, we're planting the seed which brings believers with one another. A good example would be when Paul was writing to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And Tony, if you would put up there Philemon verse 16, if you would please. We're going to look at that to start with. Philemon 16 says, not now, or in other words, or no longer as a servant, but above a servant. Onesimus is a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more than thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. As Onesimus goes back to Colossae with Tychicus, Paul says, receive Onesimus no longer or no more as a slave, but above a slave, as a beloved brother. Receive him as a person above, beyond, and more than a slave. When this happened, it left no room for Christian slave masters to be subject to Christian men, women, and children to themselves as slaves. There's absolutely no body of Christ, the church, for one person to dominate another person. All economic relations between fellow believers must be on a voluntary free will basis. Sometimes we forget that, but notice here in Philemon 16 that Paul refers to all members in the various local assemblies as being beloved ones. Paul also commonly refers to various individual believers as beloved brothers. A couple examples here. Tony, if you would bring up Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Colossians 4, 7 through 9. There'll be a couple examples here that where Paul uses this beloved brothers. Colossians 4, 7 reads, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." Verse 8, "And I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts." And Paul speaks here of Onesimus as being a beloved brother, especially most of all to him. And in the next verse, he says, Colossians 4:9, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here." We are also told that Paul had feelings for Onesimus in Philemon 12, whom I have sent again, though therefore receive him, that is mine own, bowels, B-O-W-E-L-S. And that's Greek form 4698. In other words, Paul makes reference to Onesimus as mine own bowels, as being some of Paul's deepest internal feelings, which sort of reveals the depth of Paul's emotional attachment to Onesimus. Onesimus was basically Paul's innermost being, his feeling of compassion and the most intense feeling that Paul was capable of expressing. The word that Paul uses here, mine own, Paul sent him,
for a few minutes. Okay, got you now.
All right, we're back on again. I don't know what happened. It just done its thing. where was I at? Anybody got...
It was up here, your Paul's own, mine own.
Okay. Backing up a little bit, the word that Paul uses here, mine own bowels, represents a very intimate bond between himself and Onesimus. But in spite of this close bond from Onesimus, Paul still informs Philemon that he has sent him back. I imagine that in view of the circumstances, Philemon, the master of Onesimus, may have found it easier to love Onesimus in the Lord than to love him in the flesh. Let's take a look here at Paul's statement here in Titus 2:9 that Paul writes, servants or slaves to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well. The first point that we must keep in mind that Paul didn't say this as a man, but as a Paul was talking in as a spirit-led man that was an inspired spokesman for God. The second point in this thing is that this must not be interpreted to mean that Paul favored slavery, but very definitely he did not like slavery. The third point, if Paul had told the slaves who become believers that they no longer needed to obey their masters, I want you to just think of the opposition this would have unleashed against the gospel message. If all these slave masters in the Roman Empire would have bidden their slaves to listen to the teaching and preaching of the gospel of grace, it would probably have affected, I want you just to think if you were running an operation, it would have affected products such as farm crops, which depended on slave labor for production, which would have been interrupted and probably causing shortages and probably hardships for many. So probably the most important thing to happen would have been the wrath of the Roman Empire, which would have came down against Christianity. Paul was apparently willing to go the extra mile here to avoid persecution against Christians from the Roman government. But when in this verse, Titus 2:9, when Paul is telling the slaves to be obedient to their master, Paul uses the same word, Greek form 5293, obedient. There was a couple examples of the word obedient, that 5293 that Paul used throughout his post-prison epistles. And the first one was in Ephesians 5:21, when it came to believers, Paul also uses the same word obedient to tell believers to submit themselves to one another. And another way that Paul used it was also in Titus 2:5. Paul tells the wives to be obedient to submit to their husbands also. However, in each instance when Paul was ordering the slaves to be subject to their masters or to obey their masters, Paul uses a different Greek form, 52:19, which basically means to obey. On the other hand, slaves are to be subject to their masters like children are to be subject to their parents. Slaves are to be subject to their masters in everything. And that was really important back in those days so that Paul could continue to communicate with them. Paul is ordering Christian slaves to give absolute obedience to their masters as believers, or obedience to God and His Word, must take procedure over obedience to men and their human ways. In the last part of Titus 2:9, it talks about the slaves are to please their masters and do it in all things. Now, Paul's telling believing slaves to be well-pleasing to their masters. So the Greek form, 2101, for well-pleasing means that they are to please well, and they are to do that which is acceptable to the masters. Now, keep this in mind. This is I discovered Paul was the only writer in the New Testament who used this Greek form 2101 in the Bible, a word that describes what was or how we were to be pleasing to God. And in 2 Corinthians, and I very seldom go to Corinthians, but a book that Paul wrote while Paul was still free to travel, Paul writes, "Wherefore we labor that whether we are present or absent, we may be accepted." Greek form 2101. Now, the point is that Paul's desire, even for himself, was to be pleasing or well-pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Usually the thinking and actions of most humans are controlled by what is pleasing only to themselves. Personally, but Paul, as an individual, was the opposite. Think about what I just said. Paul, as an individual, was the opposite of most anyone you know even today. God knew what Paul would be like as Paul even matured in life, even before he was born. As Paul matured in life, he earnestly desired that his thoughts and actions would please the Lord. I got three references here. I got four, but we're only going to look at three of them. And these are some of the things that the Bible talks about being well-pleasing. Tony, if you go to Colossians, hang on a minute, I got something came up on my screen. This is sort of an experience tonight. Tony, if you could go to Colossians 3:20. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And another reference I would like to go to is Romans 14:17-18. Romans, the version I'm going to read to you is a New King James Version. Romans 14:17-18. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Verse 18, "For the person who serves Christ in these things is acceptable or well-pleasing to God, and even approved by men." The Greek phrase "acceptable to God" means that serving Christ in the Holy Spirit pleases God well and is acceptable to Him. We can, one thing we can confidently affirm, that the Lord has revealed what pleases Him, what is right and wrong for members of the body of Christ. God has made this revelation through a certain man, and it was given through the Apostle Paul. So what is the will of the Lord for the believers of the church, which is the body of Christ and of which He is the head? When the Apostle Paul says that regardless of his circumstances, whether he is present in his physical body or absent from it, Paul's number one object was to please the Lord. How does he know what is and what is not pleasing before the Lord? Obviously, the only one who can tell believers what pleases him is the Lord himself. And I'd like for you to, Tony, if you would turn to Ephesians, go to one of our books, go to Ephesians 5:17-20. Ephesians 5:17-20. "Wherefore," verse 17, "wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Verse 18, "and be not drunk with him, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 19, "speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, make a melody in your heart to the Lord." And verse 20, "giving thanks always for all things unto God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The last point that I want to make in Titus 2:9 is that is the last part of this is not answering back or contradicting. My thoughts here I got in Titus 2:9 are the point. Paul uses the Greek form number 483, which instructs servants and body believers to not to be answering back or not to be taking back or contradicting or to be verbally opposing or always getting the last word in. There are a couple of references of where the Greek form, this 483, are used to depict. Let's go to Acts 13:45. I got three of them, but I want to just do two of them here. So let's do Acts 13:45. When it talks about speaking against the gospel message. Acts 13:45, "but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." And the second one that I'd like to go to is in Titus Chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "holding fast to the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Now the word gainsayers there, if you had not looked it up, that is Greek form 483. Or spoken against. So the phrase translated sound doctrine as used by Paul always refers to the gospel of the grace of God that was committed to Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, another reason a believer has to hold to the faithful word is so that he will have the ability to convince the gainsayers or those who are speaking against the gospel of grace, God's grace. So we're going to go to the next verse, is Titus 2:10. That's in our next one in Titus. And Titus 2:10 says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, the Greek form 3557 for the word purloining means that Christian slaves are not to be stealing, taking, or keeping things back for themselves. And this Greek form, 3557, if you can believe it, is used three times in the New Testament. And this is in Titus 2:10 is one of them, and the other two places is in Acts 5, verse 1 through 3. Acts 5, 1 through 3, and it's used in verse 2 and 3 there. So, Acts 5:1 reads, but a certain man, I know you've all heard this story, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And verse 2 says, and kept back, now that's our word, 3557, part of the price. His wife was also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at his apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back? Now that's another, that word keep back is 3557 also, part of the price of the land. So here, if you remember the story, we're told that Ananias and Sapphira sold a personal possession, and Ananias kept back, that's form 3557 that we're talking about, part of the price of the land, that they had agreed to give the apostles from the price, and his wife also knew about it. And having brought a certain part of the money, laid it beside the feet of the apostles. And Paul warned believing slaves not to, quote, keep back or steal or take property for themselves that's not theirs. Instead of keeping back or literally taking items, Paul writes here in Titus 2:10, and Paul is ordering believing slaves to show with all good fidelity. The next point in Titus 2:10 that Paul also tells the believing slaves is to be showing. In other words, Greek form 1731, or manifesting or displaying all good fidelity. Meaning that the believing slaves are to consistently make known by showing their faithfulness, honesty, and integrity. Paul had written about the reason for this change of lifestyle previously in Ephesians. Now, what's interesting here in this verse that we're reading is the believing slaves are to show with all good fidelity. Fidelity, which is a Greek form 4102, is used 142 times in the New Testament. Now here's the interesting part about it. 139 of those 142 is translated the word faith. One time it is translated the word believeth, and one time it is translated the word believe, and one time it is translated the word fidelity here in Titus 2:10. And needless to say, I wondered, why did the translators use this word fidelity? Possibly, the reason for the use of the word fidelity in our English dictionary, fidelity means the quality of being faithful and loyal, which is what Paul was referring to here in Titus 2:10. Paul was addressing the believing slaves, and Paul told them that they are to consistently show honesty and integrity. Now, the next thing Paul says, in order that they may adorn, Greek form 2885, the teaching of God our Savior in all things. The key phrase in this verse is the teaching of God our Savior. Okay, then, what is this teaching of God our Savior? What does it include? Probably one very important factor in answering this question is the time period when Paul wrote it. In Apostle Paul's earlier epistles, his primary emphasis was on the gospel as it relates to salvation, with a minimum of mystery truth combined. Now, the post-prison epistles written after the laying aside of Israel, particularly Ephesians and Colossians, contain the most concentrated mystery truth. Now, the set of prison epistles that Paul wrote, the 2 Timothy and Titus, we believe, Paul's latest epistles, include the gospel of grace in both its salvation and mystery aspects. But let's take a look at the statement, the teaching or doctrine of God our Savior, as including the complete gospel revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's often referred to the biblical phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. Also referred to it as the salvation mystery gospel, or the grace mystery gospel, which means that it includes both aspects of salvation by grace and mystery truth. In Ephesians 1:13, it reads, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Paul's desire is that those believing slaves may adorn, Greek form 2885, which literally means to decorate or to make attractive the gospel of grace that was revealed to Paul. This is a real interesting statement. I want you to notice that its focus, this statement, I want you to notice that it is not on correct teaching or correct doctrine, although they are very important, but it is on the style and conduct of the slaves who profess to be Christians. In other words, if, that big letter word if, the slaves stop stealing and speaking against their masters and begin to display faithfulness, loyalty, and honesty, the gospel would be attractive to those around them. I guess that we can't overemphasize the importance of our own personal lifestyle in all things and living our life in agreement to the Word of God. The last three words in Titus 2:10 reads, "in all things." So our lifestyle says a lot about our own life in all things. We are to obey all that God tells us to do as members of the body of Christ. Plus, we are to do these things among or before all people. Evidently, in Titus 2:10, where it tells us that the believing slaves as members of the body of Christ are to live this lifestyle among or before in all things leads me to possibly speculate that the slaves were confessed believers but must have had some faulty or negative attitudes toward their masters. And when this happens, this might cause both God and the gospel of grace to be slandered and criticized. And Tony, if you would turn to Ephesians 5:8-11. And this tells us how we are to walk. And there's been several of the teachers here have talked about walking. I think Cecil's doing it, I think. Ephesians 5:8-11. Verse 8. "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. We are to walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And also in Philippians 2:15, it talks about Philippians 2:15 reads that you may be, so that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of Luke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now we're going to go to our next verse in Titus chapter 2, and that is verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. For the grace of God, the Greek form 5485 for the word translated grace is used 96 times by the Apostle Paul. But the phrase, the grace of God, is used 12 times by the Apostle Paul. I guess I'm asking you a question here. Where, when, or who was God manifested or made known his grace in? Who did he do it with? And we'll start out here with John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Tony, I appreciate your help tonight. I've got a little more extra verses than I probably should have had, but John 1, 16 and 17 says, 16 it says, and his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Grace for grace. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the next verse I want you to bring up, it will be 2 Timothy chapter 1, 7 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 7 through 10. Get water here. Verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of the sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, for of me his brother, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, these two Bible references make it clear that God has manifested or made known his grace in Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we just read, ended with the thought that God gave believers grace in Jesus Christ prior to time's eternal. Timothy 1 begins with the fact that now, at the present time, in the sphere of the human history, this grace has now been made manifest at a given point of time in the past. And the now time in his tested the grace which he had previously determined to give to believers. The way God manifested this grace was through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek form 2015 for the word translated appearing literally means to shine upon, to shed light upon, or to appear to. And the grace of God has revealed through the event of Christ's appearance. It points to the fact that God broke down the barrier between himself and men, and temporarily entering into, could I say, human history of his people. The full impact of what God is saying here is that Christ is the Savior. Christ is not a Savior among Saviors, but Christ is the Savior, and all others who profess to be Saviors also. Christ is our Savior. Christ belongs to us. Christ is our possession. It's important for you to keep in mind what Paul's saying here. Notice that the information is limited to believers. And from the vantage point of believers, here's a brief explanation of how Christ has been made our Savior. Paul looks back and says to you, and he reminds believers that God is the one who saved you. God is the one who has called you. God is the one who, before the creation of the world, determined to give you grace. And God is the one who made grace available at the arrival of Christ. And God is the one who made Christ your Savior. When did God make evident this thing called grace in Jesus Christ? I want you to think about it for a second. Was it when Jesus was born? Was it when Jesus began his public ministry? Was it during his public ministry, or was it when he gave up his son to die on the cross? Since the Apostle Paul is the key one whom God reveals his grace to, and the cross is the basis for the gospel, then this pretty much excludes his birth and earthly ministry as any options. What does our book of Ephesians tell us? Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's not much doubt about it. God's grace in Jesus Christ focuses on the cross. The cross is where God the Son paid the penalty for man's sin. What exactly is required of someone to be a redeemer? They must be able to deliver humans from their sins. It must be someone who is sinless before God. And Jesus Christ is the only one who ever met this requirement. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. Greek form 629, through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We need to carefully consider Ephesians 1:7 and the meaning of this verse. The Greek form 149 for the word riches means to have wealth, abundance, plentifulness of God's grace. As if we previously noted, grace is giving that which is unmerited, undeserved, and unearned. The grace implies no limitations on that which is given. The qualifying word is riches. I want you to notice here in Ephesians 1:7 that the word riches comes first, even before the word grace. And it suggests to us that God's unlimited wealth of this thing called grace is his ability to forgive all sins. And this leaves no room for unpardonable sins and trespass. The next reference, Tony, would you go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, and I want to key in on verse 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with a grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7. That he might show in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. In case you might wonder just how completely God has forgiven our sins, the answer is according to the riches of his grace. The real question is, why was God motivated his love to express his mercy toward us, even while we were yet sinners? I think the answer is in this verse, and that is so that he might show in the coming ages the exceeding riches of his grace. In this verse, Ephesians 2:7, it states that God's purpose and his reason for doing what he did was that he might show, Greek form 1731, or point out or display the riches of his grace toward rebelling sinners, even while they were sinning. The time and place when God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace is in the coming ages. Notice that the Greek form 165 for the word ages is in the plural and speaks of periods of time. Paul also defines these ages as being in the future. They are the coming time periods. A good question would be, to whom is God going to show the exceeding riches of his grace to in the coming ages? Is he going to show it to those living at that time? Is the emphasis on us, on the fact that God is going to continue to display his grace to us in the sphere of the coming ages? I'd like to think that what God's grace was already done and will continue to do in the coming ages will be both accurately applied to us as well as displayed before those who are present. Ephesians 2:7, that he might show in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. Greek form 55:44 means that God's grace was extended toward us in the sphere of kindness and usefulness to meet our need. You could say that this kindness was given or laid on us or funneled down to you and I through the person of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would still be in our sin. Now let's go back to our verse, Titus 2:11. This verse has stated all this. The very core of God's grace is his providing us Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. The fact that Christ assumed our sin and its death penalty. The grace of God, which provided salvation for all humans through Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, is more than enough to save all humans, male or female. Because the Bible instructs us in three passages, if you can imagine three, in the New Testament, and all three passages are found in Paul's post-prison epistles. And the first one, Tony, if you would go to, is Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 2:16. Time for another drink of water. Ephesians 2:16, that Christ might reconcile both unto God one body cross, having slain the enmity or the hatred thereby. The Greek form 604 for the word reconcile is a verb, the prefix for the word reconcile. The Greek form 604 means to transfer, listen to this, fully or thoroughly or completely, to transfer perfectly. This passage makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the subject of this verb. Okay, hang on. We'll go back here and do it again. Here, I think we should be back. Here we go. The Greek form 604 for the word reconcile is a verb, the prefix for the word reconcile. And like I said, and I don't know who caught it and who didn't, who means to be transferred fully or thoroughly or completely or to transfer perfectly. The passage makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the subject of this verb. Christ is the one doing the reconciling, the same word, Greek 604. And Tony, did you bring up Colossians 1? 19 through 21. There you got it. For it pleased the Father, at verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him. I say, whether they be things in earth or things on heaven, in heaven. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated, and enemies of your mind, be wicked works, but now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ is the one doing the reconciling here in that we just read in Ephesians 2:16, where we see God the Father reconciling all things unto himself through Jesus Christ. Then in Colossians 1:20, which we just read, we saw that Christ's blood that was shed upon Calvary is sufficient to reconcile all things on the universe, both on earth and in the heavens. The other verse or time that it used in Colossians 1:21, Paul says, but now you have been reconciled, and finishes up by saying, by the body of his flesh through death. Again, this passage makes it clear or supports that God the Father and God the Son are the conclusion, that Jesus Christ is the subject, and this verb reconciling, because Christ is the one doing the reconciliation, doing a perfect reconciliation of all things to himself, from a given state to another, or to reinstate to a position of harmony. In Ephesians 2:16, we just read that Christ might reconcile both. Here we're referring to both as being to the Jew and to the Gentile, and to God and to one body by the cross, having slain the enmity or the hatred that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. And that Christ might reconcile, we are referring to the Jew and the Gentile, since we have already noticed that the phrase, the one new man, is to be identified with the one body of Christ. And the emphasis is on oneness of this body. I can, without a doubt, agree that the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles takes place in the body of Christ. And with what Paul's statement was, tells us that it was accomplished through the cross. The cross is a physical instrument through which the reconciliation was accomplished. And speaking of the enmity or the hatred which existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, also Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Paul says, having slain the enmity or the hatred thereby by that. The Greek form 615 for the word slain, which describes what Christ did to his enmity or this hatred that existed between the Jew and the Gentile, is to say that he put it to death on the cross, killed it or destroyed it, and then he created the Jew and the Gentile into new man for the body of Christ, where there is a perfect oneness. I guess our job or responsibility is to proclaim the gospel to all men, so that God, the author of salvation, might save those whom he has chosen in Christ. And I'm going to finish there for this evening, and I thank you for putting up with my computer losing contact. And Tony, thank you very much for your getting the references and bringing them up. And if we could finish here with a short prayer. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, again, Father, it has been pointed out that we can't overemphasize the importance of our own personal lifestyle in all things, and how important it is to live our life in agreement to the Word of God. I'm asking you to help each one of us as body believers to be blameless and harmless. Amen.